Well, if you turn to your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, in the evening service we are going through the Gospel of Mark, and so I will try to put a historical or a context on things and not just jump into it like I would if we were in the evening service. It is interesting, you know, the church historically, especially the first century church and even artists later on throughout the centuries, whenever they would draw pictures, a lot of them, they would picture the church in a boat. Especially the first century Christians, they would picture them in a boat. The Christian life was like those in a sea, tossed to and fro. And it's interesting, if you go into a lot of old churches, you remember that right in the middle, it's the nave. It's sort of looks like an ark. And so it's just interesting, all throughout history, the Christian life has sort of been those who are in a boat, those who are in the sea, tossed to and fro by the tempest and the waves of life. And it's interesting because that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about what it means to be in the storms of this life. And literally, we don't want to minimize this, the disciples were really in a storm. As I've told the evening crowd, I love this because this is seminary for the apostles. You need to always put that in perspective. The apostles are in seminary at this point. They're walking with Jesus, talking with Jesus, sitting at his feet, being ministered to by him, ministering in his name, experiencing the things that he's experiencing. So they're in seminary. They're not out yet being pastors, but they're in seminary training. And it's great because we see all of their fears. We see all of their shortcomings. We see their sin. We see their insufficiency. And so, as Dr. Smith reminded us in school, that the best of men are men at best. And so we see all this in their life as they're going through this seminary. And I love it because we see, and I know some people don't like this word, we see brokenness. I know we don't like that in the reform circle. Dave Kenyon always tells me, Mitch, there's two types of people. Those who are broken and know it, and those who are broken and don't know it yet, but it's coming. And so we see their brokenness, their insufficiency, their weaknesses, their sin, their failure. And I love as I'm seeing this because I also see my own insufficiency, failures, and my own temptations that I get to read about theirs. And so try not to make the same mistakes. I always love, especially historically, reading about great men of the faith, because we have the apostles in Scripture, but also historically we have men and women that have gone on before us. And I want to read this to you, and I want to read it first, and then I'm going to tell you who it is, because it's going to shock you. Because oftentimes we think that once you reach a certain point in Christianity, well, you know, I'll be like Jesus and I'll walk on water. You know, the storm won't affect me. The storm won't bother me. I'll just keep tracking. I'll keep rolling on. And, you know, I'll reach a certain spiritual maturity where this life just won't bother me. And so I want to read this, and this is a quote, the whole thing, and it's from a great preacher in history, and it's a man who went through a lot of storms. This depression comes over me whenever the Lord is preparing a larger blessing for my ministry. The cloud is black before it breaks and overshadows before it yields its deluge of mercy. Depression has now become to me a prophet in rough clothing as John the Baptist, heralding the nearer coming of my Lord's richest benediction. One Sabbath morning I preached from the text, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And though I did not say so, yet I preached my own experience. I heard my own chains clank while I tried to preach to my fellow prisoners in the dark. But I could not tell why I was brought into such an awful state of horror and darkness for which I condemned myself. Following Monday evening, a man came to me who bore all the marks of despair upon his face. His hair seemed to stand upright. His eyes were ready to start from their sockets. And he said to me, I never before in my life heard any man speak who seemed to know my own heart. Mine is a terrible case, but on Sunday morning, you painted to me the life, and you preached as if you had been inside my soul. By God's grace, I saved this man from suicide, led him into the gospel light and liberty. But I could not have done so if I had not myself been confined in the dungeon where he lay. I tell you the story, brethren, because you sometimes may not understand your own experience. The perfect people may condemn you for having it. But what know they of God's servants? You and I have to suffer much for the sake of the people of our charge. You may be in Egyptian darkness. You may wonder why such a horror chills your marrow. But you may altogether, in the pursuit of your calling, be led of the Spirit to a position of sympathy with hurting, desponding minds. That was written by Charles Spurgeon. Prince of preachers. Some would say the last Puritan. So often, we forget that we always have a congregation of hurting people. There's people around us that are always hurting, suffering. And yet we're afraid. We're afraid to tell them it's okay to hurt. It's okay to be in darkness because Christ is right there with you. And so I want to talk to you this morning as someone who's been in the dungeon. I want to talk to you as someone who continues to go through the storms of life. I want to talk to you as someone who needs to be reminded and encouraged of this just as much as you do. And I'm going to preach to you a lot from my own experience about what it means to be in the darkness and yet to see Christ so clearly in the midst of the storm. So what's happening in our text? Well, you remember earlier in chapter 6, the 12 were sent out. They were sent out, they were commissioned, they were the first apostles, and they went out and they preached repentance and the gospel of God, that the kingdom of God had come and they needed to repent of their sins. And right after that, you remember, as they're coming back, sort of the hero of the narrative so far, John the Baptist, has just been beheaded. So they're out ministering, demons are subject to their name, they're healing diseases, they're preaching the good news, and as they come back, they get news that John the Baptist has just had his head chopped off. So that's not likely to encourage their ministry at this point. That's not a breath of fresh air that, wow, so this following Jesus may actually cost me my life. But once again, they're in seminary. They need to know that sometimes following Jesus actually does mean picking up your cross. Sometimes it may cost you your life. You may actually have to die to live. And so right after John the Baptist is murdered, they return. And you remember Jesus tries to pull them away, tries to give them some rest because they're tired. They haven't had time to eat. People are coming and going. And as they get in the little boat and go to the other side, probably Bethsaida, you remember that the 5,000 start following them. Actually, the 5,000 run out in front of them before they even get to the other side. And you remember that we actually saw last time the compassion of Jesus Christ. The compassion of Christ. Remember? Christ looked out on the multitudes. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And it says he was stirred in his innards. He had great compassion upon them. And his compassion elicited a response. What was that response? Better education, cell phones, better house, better job, 501k, or was it 401k? Sorry, shows you how much I know. So what does Jesus do when he has this compassion? Surely this compassion would elicit all the wonderful things our government does, right? No. It says he had compassion on them, so he began to teach them many things. He opened up God's word to them. He gave them words of life. He had compassion on them. And so the compassion of Jesus Christ leads us to open God's word to provide eternal hope and comfort, not just fill the belly. And so as he did this, yes, he did also meet a temporal need. Because remember, the disciples, once again, they're in seminary. They're in seminary. The disciples are like, hey, I'm hungry. I'm tired. Send them away. Send them to the surrounding city so they can get something to eat. They weren't very shepherd-like at this point yet. And so Christ tells them, you give them something to eat. You remember Philip says, even if we had 2/3 of a year's salary, we couldn't feed all these people. And this leads us to where they just don't get it yet. They just don't realize who they really are learning from yet. Now, they've already seen Christ. You remember, they've seen him still the storm. You remember the first time they were in the storm, they came out. And they're rowing to and fro, they're toiling, and finally they go wake up Jesus, and they're like, Jesus, do you not even care that we're perishing? Don't you care that we're suffering? You remember, they rebuke Jesus. Jesus stands up, stills the water, stills the storm, and they say, who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? So they sort of know God's with them, but not yet. And so then finally, right here, we see Jesus take the the two fish, the five loaves, and as we talked about last Sunday, out of nothing produce something. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing Jesus Christ creates. And the last time we saw that happen, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so they're starting to understand who's with them. But notice what it says in verse 45. So let's start our text, verse 45 through 52. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. So let's pray as we open this up. Father, we thank you that when we're in the storm, we can see Christ most clearly. God, I just pray that if there are those that are hurting here this morning, that they would find comfort. For those that have gone through the storm, that we would find an opportunity to praise. And for those who are on the eve of it, God, strengthen them. Let them know that they are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses that have gone through. Father, bless this word. Open it to us. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So, as you could imagine, when Christ sat down the people into companies of 50s and hundreds, remember what kind of king the Jews were looking for? Was it the king of Isaiah 52 and 53? The one who would come and by his stripes they would be healed? Was it the one who would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with sufferings and grief? Was it one who would shepherd them and lead them in paths of righteousness for his name's sake? One who would make their cup overflow? Was that the kind of king that they were looking for? No. They wanted someone to destroy Rome. They wanted someone to get out the sword and let's go. They wanted to go to war. They thought that what they wanted is someone who would restore Israel to its glory in the days of Solomon. That's what they wanted. Now, so often, I mean, we're in America, right? We're in America. What kind of Jesus do we want? What kind of Jesus do we claim to follow? You know, I've heard everyone from the president to generals claim different kinds of Jesus. Sometimes Jesus wants redistribution of wealth. Sometimes Jesus wants us to go fight wars with other countries. We've got all kinds of Jesuses out there. But what's the Jesus that we see here in our text before us? Well, Jesus immediately, notice in verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Why is that? Why does he immediately grab the disciples and force them, make them get into the boat, go to the other side? You have to leave right now. Well, by God's grace, we actually find the answer in John's Gospel, chapter 6. You remember what happened after Jesus had broken the bread and given them the fish and blessed them? Remember what they did? They immediately, John 6, verse 15, therefore when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him and by force to make him king, they got Messiah fever. They got, hey, this guy, he's lined us up in columns of 50s and 100s, sort of like an army. He can feed us. He's done miracles. He's casting out demons. He's raising people from the dead. Hey, this is the guy we want to lead the army. Isn't that, I mean, that's better than Augustus or Alexander the Great. That's better than anybody I've ever heard of. Let's have this guy lead our army. And so they were coming to take him by force and make him king. Jesus knew that. And it wouldn't be too far-fetched to think maybe the disciples struggled with that too. Maybe the disciples said, hey, Jesus, look at all the amazing things you can do. You remember Herod? He just killed our buddy, John the Baptist. We're not going to put up for this suffering and persecution. Let's go. These are human beings. These are frail men with frail consciences. They're just men. And so you can imagine the disciples also sort of given to that, you know, that Israel ideology. You know, we're Israelites. We're God's people. We're supposed to conquer the earth, right? Jesus, let's go. And so Jesus immediately puts them in the boat, sends them to the other side. He does not allow them to be swayed from their mission. Their mission is to preach the good news. Their mission is to reclaim sinners for God. That's their charge. That's their commission. You see, we talked about the spirituality of the church earlier. It's not to proclaim Americanism. It's to proclaim the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ has come. There is no tribe. There's no men or women. There's no Jew or Greek. There's no rich or poor. There's no white or black. There's either you believe in Jesus Christ and you're going to heaven, or you don't and you're going to hell. And so that's their job, to go and proclaim the good news. But it's easy to get swayed from that. It's easy to start thinking in terms of conservative or American or liberal and Democrat. It's easy. And to forget the centrality of the gospel. That was their call. The good news of Jesus Christ. And so he immediately sent them away. Get out of here. Go to the other side and I'll meet you. But notice next, Jesus sends them into a storm. When he had sent them to the mountain, he departed to the mountain to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea. He was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. The wind was against them. Campbell Morgan actually says this should be translated, they were tormented in rowing. They were distressed in rowing. Well, once again, this storm happens very quickly. As soon as they get out on the water, the storm happens. And this wasn't uncommon. You remember, there's sort of these two mountain passes, and there's like this thing that goes in the middle. So sometimes, you know, you see it, I don't know, I haven't seen them really over here, but in Ohio, they have what they call windbreakers. Like there's just rows of trees out in the middle of nowhere for no reason, or at least I thought it was no reason, but it's actually to stop the wind. It's a windbreaker. They don't have that in the desert. So the wind gets to whipping and roaring, and all of a sudden it comes down this little mountain pass and creates these huge storms on this lake, all of a sudden, out of the blue. Now, notice a couple things. The disciples got into the boat. It's nighttime. Most fishermen wouldn't like to do that. But they listened. They followed Jesus. They heeded the word of their Savior. What do they get for it? What do they get? What's their reward for following Jesus? Isn't it 2.5 kids, $200,000 house, $100,000 a year job? What do they get? They get to go through the storm. Following Jesus yields suffering for them. Uh-oh. Wait a minute. Are you sure about that? That's not what I've seen on TV lately. I thought if we follow Jesus, everything was supposed to work out great. Supposed to be happy, clappy. They get a storm. They listened to their Lord and Savior, and he sent them into a storm. Now, we've already talked about Jesus as God, right? So who ordained this storm? Who caused this storm to come into being? Who decreed before the foundation of the earth that this storm would happen? Jesus. And so Jesus is the author of this storm. Jesus sends them into this storm. And if you look at Matthew, Luke, and John's account, for 9 hours they're rowing in this storm, and they haven't gone further than three and a half miles. They toiled, they labored, they were distressed in rowing. Beloved, they haven't seen a storm like this before. These are seasoned fishermen for the most part. They know what storms are about. They know what it's like to be out on the lake, out on the boat. And yet they were tormented and distressed. Now, where's Christ? Where's Christ in the midst of this, right? He's on the mountaintop praying. Would you want Jesus any other place when you're going through the storm than to be with his Father praying on your behalf? Think about that. Some of you right now, you're going through a storm. Some of you, cancer. You've lost children. You've got children who have walked away from the faith. You're not sure how you're going to make ends meet. You've got people that hate you without a cause. You've got people in your life that are dying. You're in the midst of a storm. What better news than to know that Jesus Christ, right now, today, as I'm speaking these words, sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on your behalf. Is there any better news? What else would you want? He's right there with the Father, interceding on their behalf. That should encourage us. That should give us hope. When we are tormented and distressed, Jesus Christ is with the Father, praying, interceding on our behalf. You remember Christ has already, earlier in Mark's gospel, he could have just spoke a word, waved his hand, thought, and the storm would have gone away. But he didn't. You do realize God can take the cancer away tomorrow. God can save your child tomorrow. God can take the pain and suffering away like that. He can. But Christ doesn't choose to do that. He chooses for them to spend 9 hours laboring, toiling, distressed in the storm. And so they ride through the storm until they're brought to their wits' end. And notice, when he saw them straining and rowing, the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he would have passed them by. Notice that. He would have passed them by. They saw him. They thought he was a ghost. Literally, that's like a phantasm. It appears that they were within an inch of their lives. They're making no headway. They've been doing this all night. So it's the fourth watch, so that would have been 3 a.m. in the morning. Their little vessel's getting battered and beaten. And they're crying out. They're scared. They're terrified. They're at their wits' end. And notice, Jesus would have passed them by. You know, it's interesting. Why? Why would Jesus do this? This doesn't seem very compassionate and loving that God would let them suffer, does it? Do you think that God has a purpose for your suffering? Or is it just, you know, God's being mean? You know, so often we think when we suffer, it's like, okay, God's getting his pound of flesh. I sin, God's getting me back. You know, we call it retribution, retributive justice. God's not in the business of an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth when it comes to me and you, his children. God's never going to pay you back. That's not the way it works in Christianity, folks. But there is a purpose. There is a reason. It's for their own good. That's hard for us to hear. Augustine once said, "Thus is religion often prostituted to a secular interest. Christ served only to serve a turn," basically the quid pro quo. "For they that are such that serve not only Christ, but they serve their belly. Jesus is usually sought after for something else, not for his own sake." Do you hear that? Jesus is usually sought for something else, not for his own sake. These storms of life pry our fingers off of the things of this world and teach us that Jesus in and of himself is enough. Can you say that? Can you say that if God took my wife and my children, if God took my job and my home, if God took everything from me, my health, my eyesight, if he took everything in this world from my hands and I had nothing but Jesus Christ, is that enough? Is Jesus enough? That's what we have to wrestle with. Is Christ alone enough? It's tough for the American church. We're so blessed in so many ways. And God sometimes has to pry our hands loose of the things of this world. Calvin says, quote, "When Christ permitted his disciples to be tossed about for a time by an opposing storm, it was to fix their attention more powerfully on the assistance which he brought them. Their arms were not more fatigued by rowing than their faith was shaken by grievous terrors. When they were urged by strong necessity to desire the presence of their Maker, it showed very extraordinary stupidity to be alarmed at his presence as if he had been a ghost. For Mark tells us that their heart was blinded because they understood not about the loaves. It's amazing. They're hurting. They're crying out. Their faith is shaken. They've been following Jesus for several years now. They've seen his compassion with the leper. They've seen him heal Jairus' daughter. They've seen him heal the woman with the blood issue for 12 years. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him feed the poor and despondent. They've seen all these miracles. And yet, when they are in the fiercest part of the storm, they're shocked when Jesus shows up. They still don't get it. They still don't understand what kind of Savior they serve. And so next we see the voice in the storm. We see Christ coming to them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and they cried out, for they all saw him and they were troubled. It's sort of almost want to make you laugh. They're hurting, and when Jesus shows up, they're troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid." His words, you would have thought they would have brought encouragement, peace, reassurance. And yet when Christ shows up, they're afraid. They're afraid. They think he's a ghost. And notice, beloved, when Christ shows up, the storm is still going. The wind is still howling. The waves are still tossing the boat to and fro. They're still suffering and hurting. And yet Christ is with them. And notice what he says. Be of good cheer. It is I. Don't be afraid. You know, so often when we get in the midst of the storm, our faith begins to falter. Our understanding of Scripture starts to take a huge blow. We get afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid that somehow this storm is out of God's control. Somehow this situation, this circumstance is beyond the redeeming salvation of Jesus Christ. Somehow or another, this is not going to work out for my good and God's glory. Somehow or another, God, you probably didn't see this one coming. It's worse than you thought. We get afraid. I love to see the apostles afraid. They saw the miracles. They cast out demons. They healed the sick. They saw dead people brought back to life, and they're still afraid. Praise God that we have the reality of the apostles' life. They really were men, just clay. I am so thankful. Matthew Henry says, "Nothing is more powerful than to convince sinners than that word, 'I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.' And nothing is more powerful to comfort the saints than this, 'I am Jesus whom thou lovest. It is I that love thee and seek thy good. Be not afraid of me, nor of the storm.'" Beloved, I want you to hear this morning, when trouble is near, Christ is nearer. When trouble is near, Christ is near. Notice when Jesus comes to them, the fourth watch, 3 a.m. in the morning, 9 hours out in the sea, battling the storm, toiling, laboring, despondent. Their faith is barely hanging on. They're laboring and they're toiling and they're barely hanging on. And Jesus Christ comes to them and says, "Don't be afraid. It's me. Who did you expect? Why are you so afraid? Christian, why are you afraid when bad things happen?" As if God has stopped being in control. As if God has stepped off his throne for a moment. As if God is not ordaining and decreeing all these things for your good because he loves you. Why are you afraid? Why are we so terrified at the things of this world? And so Jesus waited until the night was darkest. He waited until the wind was the strongest. He waited until the waves were the highest. He waited until they had let go of everything and had nothing to hold on to except Him. And so often that is when Christ comes. When we finally have nothing to hold on to except Him. You know, there's only a certain kind of people in this world that is beyond saving. And that's the proud, the haughty, those who boast in their own efforts, basically those that don't need Jesus. Those that have no need of Him. But for you and for me, when we let go of our own strength, when we let go of our own ideas, our own pride, our own understanding, when we let go of things and finally say, Lord, Thy will be done, Christ comes. That's hard for us to hear. It's hard for us to hear because we always think, you know what, I'll figure it out. You know, think about it. Something bad happens. What do? Game plan. Here's my first course of action, my second course of action. If this doesn't work, here's my contingency plan. Here's my third course. We've got it all planned out, never actually stopping and say, Jesus, would you intervene? Jesus, how can I do this for your glory? Jesus, show me your face through this. We don't think, especially guys, we don't think in those terms. I'll fix it. I got this. I'll fix it. And this is what William Barclay, when he wrote, quote, it is a simple fact of life, a fact which can be proved by countless men and women in every generation, that when Christ is there, the storm becomes calm. The tumult becomes peace, which cannot be undone is done. The unbearable becomes bearable, and we pass the breaking point and do not break. We walk with Christ through the conquest of the storm. I want you to notice. Notice Christ is walking on the sea. I didn't talk about that a minute ago. In verse 48, about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea, and He would have passed them by. They're laboring, these experienced men, these very strong, rugged men, you know, hardened, calloused hands. They're laboring for 9 hours, rowing and toiling, and they're not making any headway with this storm. Their strength is useless. They just can't do it. They can't do it. And yet, here comes Jesus, not in a boat, not on dry land, not any other way other than walking on the very same storm, the very same sea that they can't overcome. Isn't that amazing? And notice it's in the present tense. He is walking. This storm that they can't handle, this storm that they are insufficient to deal with, this storm that has their faith shattered and torn, this storm that is undoing them, Christ is just gently walking across. Do you see that? Do you see the Savior that you serve? No storm in this world can keep your Savior from you. Do you see that? There's no cancer that can stop Christ from coming to you. There's no jail cell in Eritrea or North Korea that can keep the love of Christ from His people. There's nothing in all of creation that can stop your Savior from coming and stretching out His arm and taking you into His bosom. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Not life, not death, not angels, not demons, neither height nor depth, not the president, not Kim Jong, yada, yada, yada. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus Christ. Why would you not call out to Him? Why is the last place we turn Jesus? We turn to our political parties. We turn to our civil magistrates. We turn to our bank accounts. We turn to lobbyists. We turn to the internet. We turn everywhere. And then finally, after we've exhausted everything, then we turn to Christ. Christ should be the first place we turn. Christ should be, as we are to Him, the apple of our eye, the lover of our soul. Christ, turn to Him. And notice he is walking upon the water. This is the same one. David in Psalm 8 said, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." Beloved, this storm is under the very feet of Jesus Christ. And he's coming to his people. Ephesians 1:20, raised him from the dead, seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Why can you be of good cheer? Why can you be not afraid? Because Jesus is head over all things. There is no storm, no suffering, no jail cell, no diagnosis, no pain, no place in all of God's creation that can keep you from his love. Do you understand that? Do you believe it? Do you believe it? Because if you do, then you can rejoice. You know, we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. So often we're afraid. We think it's strange that Christ would call us to pick up our cross. We think it's strange that we would have to fall to the ground and die before we yield fruit. We think it's strange when we serve a suffering, bloodied, bruised Savior, when he would actually cause us to suffer. And yet we can be of good cheer because he's overcome. And because he is who he says he is, he's the God of creation. No human words can describe the beauty, comfort, power, authority of hearing those words. I want you to hear that. If you're in the storm this morning, if you're suffering this morning, if you're hurting this morning, I want you to hear these words. Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. Jesus is telling you that this morning. Be of good cheer. It's okay. In case you missed it, this word here, it is I. This is the same word, I am. This is the same one who was in the midst of the burning bush. This is the same one when the soldiers come to take him. They say, you know, "Are you Jesus?" "I am." And they fall down. This is him. This is the one who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. This is the one by the word of his power, all things are held together. This is the one who brings something out of nothing. This is the one that walks on the sea and he comes to you, the God of the universe, the one that sustains all things. He says, "Don't be afraid. It's me. It's okay." Do you believe it? Oh, it should make us so excited, beloved. It should make us so excited when we hear those words. Be not afraid. I am is with you. But that's not where he leaves them. Verse 51, then he went up into the boat to them. The wind ceased and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Notice Christ doesn't rescue them out of the sea. He does calm the sea so that they could continue their voyage. But there's still work to do and they still don't get it. They're still in seminary. They're still learning. Just like we are. You know, sometimes God may not take away your thorn. He left the Apostle Paul's. He may not take away your disease, your illness, your infirmity, your loss. He may not. But in weakness, his strength will uphold you. You need to know that. Christ will overcome. Christ will not give, not, let me make this, I'm not going to say Christ isn't going to give you more than you can handle, because as we just saw, that's more than you can handle. But I will tell you that Christ is sufficient. He is sufficient. He may not take away your cancer. but he has taken away your curse, your shame, your sin. And so I would encourage you this morning, don't waste your storm. Don't waste it. You have so much hope and goodness to offer the world. You can be such a testimony to the good news of Jesus Christ, such a testimony to a hurting and dying world. There are people hurting all around us, and they need to know Jesus is sufficient. Christ will carry me through this storm. And so don't waste your storm. Don't lose your sight. Don't lose your faith. Draw near to Christ, who is not only the author and Lord of the storm, but he is the lover of your soul, and he will come to you. Don't be afraid. Jesus is with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the sufficiency of Christ. Thank you that in our deepest and darkest storms, Christ shines so clearly, so beautiful, so holy. Father, would you help us to see that, to believe it, and to live it out? Would you help us to realize the first place we should turn is to Christ and not the last? Father, pray that you would bless this word to our hearts. Help us to not just be hearers, but to believe and be doers. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.